Once again, it's good to be with you, and I'm looking forward to the week, looking forward to getting to know the brethren here at Oak Grove and studying together God's Word. And our subject this week is the subject of authority. And there are a lot of ways that we can talk about the subject of authority. I grew up, my grandfather was a preacher. He was a preacher who had come through during tumultuous times of division among brethren over issues that are rooted in questions of authority, what the church has the authority to do. And so he rooted me in those conversations. And I love and appreciate and thankful for the grounding that I received in those discussions and having a grandfather who had gone through all of that and delivering to me what he had learned from all of those difficulties and discussions. I think, though, no matter how we discuss the subject of authority, the root is who has the authority, right? If we don't agree on that, then the discussion kind of becomes a moot point, right? So if you have a friend or neighbor who's a Jehovah's Witness, and you want to sit down and you want to figure out what's right and what's wrong, and you start turning to Bible verses, you're going to find before very long that the authority for them is not this book, that their authority is rooted in an organization of self-proclaimed prophets who set themselves over and above this book. And if one of their prophets says something different than this book, well, they're going to go with their prophet and not this book. Well, that makes it pretty hard then, right? Because you go open, you say, well, the Bible says right here. And they say, ah, yes. But the Watchtower organization says this. Well, see, we're talking about two different sources of authority then. Well, our source of authority is, of course, Jesus, right? He is the head of the church. And I particularly this morning want to talk about the concept of Jesus as king. I think one of our problems in conversations about authority is that we live in a society that is really established on a little bit of an antipathy towards authority, right? America started by not liking the overexertion of authority, you might say, right? So a king comes in, or by the authority of a king, taxes are levied upon the people, and taxes in which they had no say, right? So taxation without representation. Well, let me just say, most people in human history who have paid taxes did so without representation, right? They were under a king, and they really didn't have much say in it, and they just did what the king told them or else. So we come into a discussion about a king with the idea that a king's not a very good thing, right? We don't want to be under the authority of a king. In fact, if you look at history, we would, in American history, kind of teach that democracy or even a representative republic, and so kind of republican democracy, comes out of a sort of evolution of ideas, and we've progressed past the point of monarchy. Monarchy is what they had in the bad old days before people got enlightened and figure out how great it is not to have kings. And that's kind of the world we live in. So that even when we do have kings, like in England, they have a king. Well, what is he? He's kind of a mascot, right? He doesn't have any power. He can't really do anything except spend lots of money and live in castles. But he doesn't make any laws. He doesn't have any authority. And so in a modern context, we don't have the idea of king. In fact, if someone in a country sets himself up as a supreme ruler, what do we call that? That's a tyrant. That's a dictator. That's a despot, right? That's not a good thing. So then Jesus comes on the scene in Scripture, and he is a supreme ruler, and he is one who will share authority with no one. And his kingdom is certainly not a democracy. And what I hope to show you is that we ought to be thankful it's not a democracy. We ought to be thankful that we live under the rule and authority of this king. Well, when we talk about a king, One of the first things that would come up, if somebody came in and said, I'm the king now, I think the first question we would have as we think about the authority issue and so forth is, who gives you the right? Like, who made you king? And that's a legitimate question. If somebody is saying that they have the right to make rules and to order people around, I would want to know on what basis. Well, throughout history, one of the claims most kings is the claim of divine right. Now, that's a kind of a technical term that comes out of the Middle Ages, the divine right of kings. And kings in the Middle Ages appealed, for instance, to Romans chapter 13, and they said God is the one who set governments in place. And so through that, they said, we have authority given directly by God to rule over you and really to rule over in any way that we choose, which is not entirely accurate. But that was the claim. Well, kings, that didn't start in the Middle Ages. Kings throughout all of human history have proclaimed that the gods are who put them in place. Pharaoh not only claimed that the gods put him in place, he claimed to be a god. The Caesars certainly proclaimed that the gods had placed them in their positions of authority. And eventually, they also claimed to be gods. And so there's sort of a divine right that's being claimed by those kings. And in fact, I would say in some sense, in a Romans 13 sense, they're right. Like, they are in place because God put them there. And God says he put them there. And in fact, God at various times through his prophets says, Nebuchadnezzar, for instance, is my servant. I installed him to do what I wanted him to do. He's the one who maneuvers Pharaoh around to accomplish what he wants. So there's a real way in which God put them in place. And that's also true, for instance, with the kings of Israel. Saul is the Lord's anointed. If you recall, when Saul is persecuting David and he's running away from Saul, David is hiding in caves and so forth, there are two occasions where David has an opportunity to take Saul's life. He says, I will not do it. He says, I would not harm the Lord's anointed. So essentially he says he has a right to be king because God made him king. And I don't have a right to mess with that because God made him king. Right? And that's true. He is the Lord's anointed. And when David becomes king, he is the Lord's anointed. When Solomon becomes king, he is the Lord's anointed. And even Jeroboam, when Jeroboam comes to the throne as the kingdom divides and you've got this apostate king in the northern kingdom, he still comes to the throne by God's appointment. God sent a prophet to tell Jeroboam, I will raise you up. He is raised up by God's hand. So this is the claim of kings. God put me in this place. Well, what about Jesus? I would say, unequivocally, Jesus has more claim to the divine right than any king that's ever existed. He is the king in all the ways that every other king was pointing to. In Luke chapter 1, and in verse 32, speaking of Jesus in prophetic terms, Gabriel is saying to the parents of Jesus, to Mary, he says, he will be great and it will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and there will be no end of his kingdom. That's a divine right of divine rights. He's going to be the Son of God, and he's going to be the Son of David. He is the one. We use the word Messiah, and it gets thrown around in culture a little bit. Messiah means like the one, right? He's the chosen one. And it does mean all of that, like literally in Scripture, it means that. But what Messiah actually means is the one anointed. It's an anointed is the literal meaning of that word. Christ is the New Testament version of that, right? That's the Greek, Christos would be the Greek version of Messiah. So when it says Jesus Christ, that's Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Anointed. And if you go back to that passage where David says, I would not harm the Lord's anointed, he refers to Saul as the Lord's Messiah. I think that every king every king put in place by God points in some way, sometimes faithfully, sometimes unfaithfully, to the one true king. So when Jesus takes up authority as a king, it's not to say, I am nothing like all of the other kings. He is something like them. Now, he's better than all of them, but he is something like them. David was meant to point to Jesus, right? He's an imperfect pointer, but he's meant to point to Jesus. This is the same thing I think about fathers, right? God calls himself the Father. Why does he call himself the Father? You're meant to have an idea about who he is, about his identity. And you're meant to have that from your father, right? Which, let me just say, if you're a father, that's a lot of weight to carry, right? That's what you are. You're a representation of God to your children. You'll want to carry that weight well, right? When they see who God is, it should not, it's not that you will ever perfectly represent, but it certainly shouldn't be so unfamiliar that they don't even recognize it, right? There should be a smooth transition from looking at us to looking to God the Father. Husbands, we represent Christ. Wives, you represent the church. You want your children to be able to look at your marriage and be able to see the correlation between what you're doing and Christ and the church. So a king, especially a good king, points to Jesus. But Jesus doesn't just say, I'm a better king. Ultimately, he's the king. And he has ultimate divine right. Not only has God appointed him, but he, in fact, is God. And that's what we just read a moment ago. Azariah, is that who read for us? Azariah read for us there in Colossians chapter 1. This highest degree of power and authority, the preeminence, as he read there. It says in verse 15 again of Colossians 1, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for in him all things were created, both in heavens, in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. There is the scene, if you remember the Cosby Show, one of the first episodes, where Cosby says to his son, I brought you into this world and I can take you out again. Jesus really can say that. I made you. Who gives you the right? You're breathing because of me. And you'll stop when I say so. Okay, fair enough. I mean, what do you say to that? He has all authority. He has the truest and the most certain of divine authority that any king has ever or will ever have. Well, additionally, and sort of along the same lines, a little bit of overlap here, why should I listen to you, right? So in the first place, who gives you the right? God gave me the right. In fact, I am God. In the second place, okay, but why should I listen to you? What value is there in listening to you? Well, the first place, how do kings convince people to listen to them? Well, they bring more swords than the other guy, right? Somebody says, why should I listen to you? Well, here's this army, and they will kill you if you don't. Well, you make a good argument. You know, I guess I'll follow you. And so that's it. They threaten you with power that is overwhelming. Well, certainly, Jesus does have unrivaled, unparalleled power. But it is not just power that Jesus brings to the table. It is wisdom. So another claim that kings might make is, I'm better suited to make the rules than you are. Now, they make this for a number of different reasons. Maybe they say the gods have blessed me with wisdom that they haven't blessed you with, which in the case of Solomon would be true, wouldn't it? Like Solomon could say, I know better than you. Well, who determines that you're smarter than me? Well, God. I mean, he literally made me the smartest person in the world. Well, he's kind of right. You know, he's not wrong to say he's the wisest man that ever lived. Well, I'd want to listen to that then. Some kings, they would claim it's because of the way that they were brought up. That they were brought up in, they're the son of a king, and so they were trained in the ways of government, in the ways of international diplomacy and war and how to make judgments, all of that, that they were brought up to perform that duty. And they may be right. Like in some instances, that certainly could be true. And I think, again, you can see places in scriptures. I think of Samuel, who led the people. He was brought up to lead the people. And he did it well. Right? Samuel was a really good leader of the people. And so that puts him in a better position than other people to lead. Some kings would even refer to breeding, which can be pretty hilarious when you look at how that all worked out. But nevertheless, they say, you know, look at the lineage, and that's what gives me. And then again, there is something to lineage. That is certainly one of the aspects that gives Jesus legitimacy, is that he can say, I'm the son of David. But ultimately, Jesus can make all of those claims, and he can make them all more fully and with total certainty than any other king ever has. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11 and in verse 30, he says, come to me, he says, because my yoke is easy and my burden is light. One of the things that people have wanted from kings and they still want from government is to fix all their problems. Make my life better. Make it easier. And they ask kings to do things that kings have never and will never be able to do, right? They come to government and say, solve the problems. And Jesus says, I actually do have some solutions. I actually can make your burden lighter, easy, and your yoke easy. So he offers real relief to a world that is burdened with great difficulty and sorrow and suffering. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus points to the wisest man that ever lived, Solomon, and says, one greater than him is now here. So Jesus doesn't just make the claim that I'm like Solomon. I am like Solomon in that I am what Solomon pointed to. Solomon ends up being a shadow. Jesus ends up being the real thing. And the thing he says here in Matthew chapter 12 is that they'll be judged, these who are rejecting Jesus and his wisdom will be judged by the activity of the queen of the south, of the queen of Sheba. He says in Matthew 12 and verse 42, the queen of the south, that is the queen of Sheba, will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So here's the idea. Here's Solomon back in his day. He's making these claims, and the rumors of how wise he is get all the way down to Sheba. And this queen goes, well, I gotta go see this for myself. And so she travels all this way. And when she gets there, if you go back and read the account there in 1 Kings, it says that after she had seen, listened to not only Solomon, but seen his wealth and so forth, she said, the half had not been told. And Jesus says she could hear it and come and see it from halfway around the world. I'm standing in your midst and you somehow can't see it. So when somebody says, what gives Jesus the right? Just listen to it. If you listen to him and honestly listen to him, you won't ask that question anymore. You'll say, oh, well, that's why he's got the right. Listen to how wise he is. I mean, obviously, that's wiser than anything else I've ever heard. It's the best instruction and guidance you could ever receive. And in fact, even those who stood against him on occasion finally had to admit, there's nothing you can say to him. After all their questions in Matthew chapter 22, just peppering with questions, and the final one is after the Pharisees had heard that he silenced the Sadducees, says, which is the greatest commandment? See, that'll put him in a bind because he won't be able to figure out how to rank the commandments. And Jesus says, it's easy. Here's the greatest commandment. And in fact, I'll give you the second greatest. And after he does that, it says, no one was able to answer him a word. This is in Matthew 22, verse 46. No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day to ask him another question. That's what every YouTube debater would like to imagine themselves doing. Never seems to work out. That comment section just keeps right on going. But Jesus did do it. The people who hated him the most could not come up with anything else. He put them to silence. That's the kind of king I want to follow. The kind who, you know, you talk about mic drop moments. Jesus just leaves them standing stunned. Over in Romans chapter 3 then. In Romans chapter 3 and in verse 25, speaking of Jesus, it says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith for a demonstration of His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He displayed Jesus as a propitiation in His blood through faith. I think the through faith there in verse 25 is actually speaking of the faith of Jesus or the faithfulness of Jesus. When somebody says, why should I listen to you? Jesus can say, because I have given everything for you. Because I laid down my life for you. And in that, He has given you more than any king ever has or ever will. And in addition to that, going back to the power, right? Kings come in and say, I've got the most swords. You might say, well, that doesn't look like Jesus does that. He doesn't come in and bring the most swords. I'll tell you what. He stands up to the army in the world that has the most swords. And they put Him on a cross, and they kill Him, and He walks back out of the grave. No king's ever done that before. Now, how do you defeat a king like that? Can I say, at the cross, the place where it looks like Jesus is most powerless, He is displaying that He has ultimate power over all the kingdoms, including death. And so, the Roman government, the most powerful government in the world, is unable to keep Jesus dead, is unable to keep Him in a tomb, is unable to exert their power over this king. Ultimately, they fall, His kingdom stands. He has all the power, and therefore all of the authority. Well, how far does this authority go? This is another question people like to ask, right? This is one of the major arguments in the establishment of the United States government and talking about the Constitution, the Bill of Rights. You have, on the one hand, people saying we need a Bill of Rights to limit what the government can do. And on the other hand, those were the Federalists. That you got the Anti-Federalists, and they're like, hey, look, if you make this Bill of Rights, then it'll sound like the government has authority to do everything not listed there. Like, they're scared of how far this will go. Today, people aren't nearly as worried as they ought to be, maybe, about some of those things. But then they were like, you got to constrain this thing. And it's fine to have a government in charge and that they can make rules and so forth, but we need to put limits on that power. So then that attitude kind of comes, I think, sometimes to God's Word. And people are afraid when we start talking about the authority of God's Word in the lives of people. How far does that go? How much authority are you talking about exerting over my personal decisions? Well, there are no boundaries. I am glad that the United States government has boundaries. But I am also glad that Jesus does not. In Matthew chapter 8, and there in verse 9 beginning, it says, Jesus here is interacting with this centurion who's come to Him, sent messengers to Him, asking Him to heal his servant. And Jesus says, I'll come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not good enough for you to come under my roof. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. And then he says, for I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled. and said to those who were falling, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel." So a centurion comes and he displays great faith. What does that look like? What is the great faith? How's it defined? Well, it's defined by understanding Jesus' authority. I find that fascinating, right? Like, what does it mean to have great faith in Jesus? Well, it sounds like it means understanding his authority. And what does that mean, to understand his authority? Well, it sounds like he understands that when Jesus says do it, you do it. And that authority extends. He says, I know how my authority works. I know my servants do what I say. I know your authority extends even to diseases. And here, the Pharisees don't even think Jesus' authority extends to them, much less sickness and dying. And this centurion says, you've got all the authority. And Jesus goes, oh, this guy gets it. What's y'all's problem, right? Why can't the rest of the people understand? This guy, who's a Roman centurion, he understands. He understands that Jesus commands everything, including the illness that is in his servant. Over in Matthew 28, of course, the concluding remarks here of this gospel that are familiar to us, verse 18, Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them and saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus has authority not only on the things you can see, but on the things you cannot see. He has authority over everything that is visible and everything that is invisible, on things that are tangible and earthly, of things that are heavenly and intangible. So his authority not only goes all the way, yes, down to my life, but beyond, far beyond what I even know. Well, that's the extent of that. And in every one of those cases in our culture, we have an attitude that pushes against that. And I understand why. I don't want the government in my business, right? That government is best, which governs least, all of that. Yeah, great. You can't bring that attitude to Jesus. What we have to do is really love that he's in authority in this way. So let's talk about submitting to that authority for just a few more moments. What does it mean to submit to the authority of a king? Well, first of all, it does mean recognizing that total authority, that it goes down and seeps into every aspect of your life. In Philippians chapter 2, not just every aspect of your life, but it is over and above everyone who recognizes that authority and everyone who doesn't recognize that authority. In Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 9, it says, therefore God has also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I've watched a ton of debates online and sometimes in person. Several years ago, I was at a debate between John Lennox and Christopher Hitchens. And I enjoy watching those. I enjoy watching them to see what kind of arguments are laid out really by both sides. And I think Hitchens was one of the most effective communicators and persuasive communicators for the atheist agenda. He died several years ago from throat cancer. And I had a friend that was talking about him and other atheists, and he mentioned Hitchens. He says, Hitchens was converted, and he believes in the Lord Jesus now. Now, unfortunately, he waited until that wasn't his choice. And that's true of every atheist. They all end up believers. And they all end up confessing the name of Jesus. They are living under his authority whether they like it or not, whether they acknowledge it or not. And you are living under His authority. And you will be judged by His authority, whether you like it or not. And so when somebody says, you know, I just think this is the best. It seems to me this is the best approach. Listen, I don't care what it seems to you. I want to know what the King thinks. Because He's the one I've got to stand before and confess before. And He's the one that's going to be judging me by His word, not your word. And in fact, not my word. It'll be His word that is the standard in the end. And so we want to recognize He has the right and in fact has total authority, total truth. But then it's not just recognizing that He has that, but it is trusting that He is a good King. He is the good King. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 4, Jesus comes to Simon Peter. And they've been fishing. And it says, when he had finished, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered and said, Master, we labored all night and caught nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. Can I suggest to you what Peter is admitting right now at that point is that Jesus knows better than he does. And he knows better than he does even in the thing that he's an expert at. Peter, can you imagine? You've probably had this happen before. You're doing something that you know your business. You've done this before. Maybe you've grown up doing this all your life. And somebody comes up and they say, you know, if you tried it this way, and you think, buddy, if you just go sit down over there, I could get this done. Jesus comes up and tells Peter how to do his business. Jesus is a carpenter. He's not a fisher. And he tells him, and Peter says, we've tried, and we know our business. But if Jesus says do it a different way, I'll do it a different way. Or if Jesus says do it the same way again, even though I've got no results, I'll do it again. Because that's the way he said do it. And he's the King. And I'll do whatever he says. I tell you, there's a lot of people who think that they can bring their expertise into the church. And that they can override the King because they've got expertise. I know about how to win friends and influence people. Right, I've read Dale Carnegie. Well, that may work pretty well when you're trying to sell something. But when you're trying to serve the King, I don't care what Dale Carnegie says. I care about what the King says. You're not gonna grow like you ought to. You ought to listen to this purpose-driven church over here, and it's got a lot of good ideas. He brings in ideas from the corporate world and all of this. Listen, I don't care about any of that. I don't care how good you are at your job. If Jesus doesn't say do it that way, we're not going to do it that way. Because he's the King. And it's not just that he's the King and so we listen to him even when he says foolish things. It's he's the King, so I know, even if I'm an expert, I know his way is better. That's what I'm saying. I'm not saying listen to Jesus and do it the dumb way because he said so. I'm saying admit your way is the dumb way because he's the King and the one who knows everything. And he knows that it is best. I was talking to some fellows from an institutional group, congregation several years ago. And they were talking about, you know, how we use the church's funds and so forth and supporting institutions and things like that. We were having a discussion about that. And they said, well, you know, we actually stopped directly supporting those institutions from our treasury. And what we do now is we just let people know that those things are out there and we give them kind of channels where they can support that if they want to. But we don't go through the church's treasury because it just got so messy. And I was like, imagine that. Like you decided to support institutions that were not authorized and it got messy. Yeah, that seems about right. Like, you didn't do it the way the king said. And guess what? It didn't work out. Now, not everybody's realized that, but what was shocking to me is that they recognized the mess that was created, but they still wouldn't let go of the principle. But we could if we wanted to. And I'm not here to say we should only do what the king says when it works out or when it doesn't work out. We should do it no matter what. But I want to suggest to you, in the long run, it will always be better when you do it the king's way. It will always avoid so many of the messes and difficulties that departing from his pattern create. It also, going along with all of this, means that we rejoice in the extent of his authority. In John chapter 4 and verse 34, Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." This is in the midst of this conversation where, they're worried about the food and so forth. His disciples were saying, "Rabbi, eat." And he says, "I have food that you do not know about." The disciples saying to one another, verse 33, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" And he says, "Look, there is nothing more sustaining to me than doing what my Father says." Like, this is life to me. You go back to Matthew chapter 4 when he's commanded to turn the stones into bread, and what is his response? "Man shall not live," he quotes, "man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." What does he mean there? I think he means this. I would rather starve than to act outside the authority of my Father. Sometimes people will say, "If y'all keep holding to authority like you are, you're going to die. Let me die holding on to his authority." Because then I win. Right? I cannot lose if I'm holding on to his authority. That's what Jesus is saying here. This is my food. This is what sustains me. This is what survival looks like, is holding on to his authority. One of the reasons why we rebel against so much of human authority, one of the reasons I bristle at the governing authorities, is I think I know better than most of those people. I imagine if I polled everybody in here and said, "Do you think Washington makes better decisions for your life or you do?" I hope nobody in here would be like, they probably know better than me. No. Like, they don't know better than my 6-year-old son over here. He makes better decisions than most of what I see come out of Congress. So yeah, I like push back on that. I know better. Now, two things about that. First of all, even in that instance, I want to acknowledge in Romans chapter 13 and all through Scripture, God has showed me that the only thing worse than bad government is no government. Anarchy is not the way, right? That's the book of Judges. Everyone doing what's right in their own eyes, what is that? That's a terror. You don't want that. But secondly, and more importantly, what I want to recognize is when it comes to Jesus, I do not and will not ever know better. He's the king that I look at and say, yes, he knows better what is best for my life than I do. In every particular, there is nothing that God's word comments on that I can do better than what he has said. And I'm glad, because I mess a lot of things up. And if it were all up to me and I was left to my own wisdom, well, I probably just wouldn't be here right now. I would have ended up in circumstances that would probably have ended my life a long time ago. But it is by listening to the king who does know better, or that those vessels who brought his word to me through my parents and grandparents and so forth, that has kept me from my own folly. There's a world of governments out there telling people, "We're here to help you stay from your own folly," but then they end up being more foolish than you are. That's not the case here. Here it's real. And what the world promises, Jesus actually delivers. Well, I'm not asking you to become a monarchist this morning. Though I will suggest to you this, as we look at the course of human history, as we look at our country as it is right now, I don't know that we're in a great position to say, look at how good we figured it all out. Now that we've got democracy, you know, we don't have chaos anymore, right? Everything's smooth. So maybe let's not be overly superior to our ancestors who lived under kings. So I'm not asking you to become a monarchist, but I am asking you to long for a king, for this king. I have a friend at home who works in the tech industry, and he and a guy that he works in the cubicle with were discussing politics one day, and they were both sharing their frustrations at some of the options that were available. And one of them said to the other one, he's not really a religious guy, he said, you know, just situations like this, you get to a point and you think, if we could just find one guy that was actually good and actually cared about the people and just say, you know what, we're going to make you dictator. And my friend goes, have I got some good news for you? That's the way we ought to think about Jesus. Long for him, though, by submitting to his reign, while living where we are right now in another country. One day we'll live in his country. But while we're in exile, we still live under his authority so that we can come home one day. It will make your life better while you live in exile, but it will also prepare you for when the king arrives to welcome his subjects home. Are you a subject of the king this morning? If not, then you are a rebel. You are an enemy, combatant. And he will come and do two things. He will come and bring home all of those who have been his loyal subjects, and he will come and crush those who have rejected his authority. That doesn't leave you much of an option. I hope that you would kneel before the king this morning. If we can help you in any way to do that, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?